out. We have more copies available. I think we ran out this morning, so raise your hand if you need a copy, and they'll make sure they get them to you. I just want to point out a couple of things with regard to this hymn that we just sang, Ivory Palace. As you can see at the top there in the handout, it is connected to Psalm 45:8, which is a wonderful psalm regarding the Lord and His bride, which is the church, as we shall see here in the book of Revelation. But it's interesting how the Lord works sometimes. I was given a copy of this, it's within the last couple of months. I hadn't sung this song or seen it in quite some time before then. And then now, brother had it there this morning. I said, Lord, maybe you're trying to tell us something. And of course, just to point out, you notice his garments occur in three of the four verses. But in different aspects of his ministry, you notice in verse 3, it's in regard to sanctification with healing. And when my feet in some sin have slipped, he's there for it. That's his current ministry as our great high priest. And then, of course, the garments of glory in verse 4 when he comes. The garments, he came as the priestly sacrifice in his first advent, so forth. And, of course, motivated by what? His eternal love. His love for you and me. That's what did it. And that's what we saw this morning in verse 5 of Revelation chapter 1. To him who loved us. And that loved us is in the present tense. Loveth us is in the King James Version, and that's good because that means it's present tense in the Greek is continuous. That love never stops. And it goes back how far? Eternity past, right? Before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1. So, I'm just suggesting there that maybe we use that as a theme. I like to have a theme song or hymn if we can as we work through a particular study because it helps us remember aspects of the study. I still remember the song that we learned there when we did the Minor Prophets. We actually learned two of them. I think Lindsay taught us one and Malcolm taught us one, and both of them. And those came up a few times after that too in some meetings I was in and brought back some pleasant reminders. All right, well then I wanted to work through the handout. It's 16 pages there in front of you just so you can understand how it's put together and get the maximum, optimum benefit from it. So I want to spend a few minutes doing that, and then we'll continue in chapter 1 where we were looking at this morning. You notice on page 1 of the handout, we have the introduction. We already talked about the book's genre. That's a French word there. Don't be frightened by that. It just is a word, another word for style. And we notice that in the Bible, there are several different types of style that the Holy Spirit likes to use. There's narrative. I think about 75% of the Bible is in narrative. That would be the book of the Gospels, the Acts, First and Second Kings, much of the Old Testament Pentateuch, the historical books as they're called, almost all of them are primarily in a narrative. That is, like we know our word narrator, it's someone describing a story to us. Then we have, of course, we have poetic, you know, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Poetic literature is another type, another genre. Leland Ryken has done a great book on the literature of the Bible, the different types that can be really inspiring. Helps us to get more out of the Word. There's prophetic, you know, we have the prophetic books in the Old Testament. There's epistolary, that's the epistles in the New Testament. And we have this genre that we've labeled apocalyptic. That just is a term that students of the Word of God have come to use with regarding to books that have aspects dealing with the end times, particularly in highly symbolic language that is interpreted usually by an angel. So we see this supernatural involvement in the interpretation that isn't true of any of the other genres that we've considered. But here in apocalyptic, and we've certainly seen that already, some in the book of Revelation. Under Roman numeral number 3, at the bottom of page 1, the book's message, the purpose of the book, to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory. If you get nothing else out of your study and reading of the book of Revelation, we should get at least this much, because this is what the Lord the Father says is the purpose of the book in verse 1, in the very beginning verse of chapter 1. But also we see to demonstrate the fullness of God's plan of redemption. God has a master program, a master plan of redemption that He is working out in this universe. And He has the right to do that. He's God. And He's chosen to tell us, His servants, aspects of it. He doesn't have any obligation to us to do that. He's already saved us, and that's wonderful in itself. But in addition to saving us, He brings us in, as it were, to see insights into what He is going to do on this earth. He has a definite plan and timetable, and it's working out, beloved. It is working out according to His timetable. I know we look around and the last 50 years, 100 years, we say it doesn't look like much has happened. In some respects, we can look at it that way. But my, look at the 20th century. The 20th century began with post-millennial theology being in the foremost, coming out of the Industrial Revolution of the 1800s, and everyone thought that they were teaching. Post-millennial theology says that Christ won't come back until the whole world is Christianized. That the gospel is going to go through the whole world, and everyone's going to come to Christ, and then He's going to return. Post means after the millennium. The millennium is now, and He will come back after we've Christianized. So let's get the gospel out, they say. And then we had World War I. And then we had World War II. And an atom bomb. And post-millennial theology has kind of slipped into the shadows now. People have recognized that the world isn't getting better. And my, since 9/11, particularly, right? And the rise of Islam in this world, I mean terroristic Islam. This branch of Islam that wants to kill all infidels, that is, all non-Muslims, which is in portions of their Quran, so they're in keeping with their book, you see. That puts us on the outside, doesn't it? But God's plan is working out. And it's really coming together. Who would have ever thought, you know, the old adage that Humpty Dumpty fell off the wall and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But they managed to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Look at that, how Europe and how divided and fractional and divisional it was all through the 1800s and 1900s. And look at the Treaty of Rome in 1956, the year I was born. Here we have the seeds of what became the European Union, and of course Europe is united under one currency. Who would have ever thought of that? But it's happened in your and my lifetime. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of things happening quickly. When the dear brethren in the 1800s said that Israel was going to be restored, would be back in the land and would be restored, and ultimately the tribulation would deal with Israel, all the Christian world, Christendom, mocked them. And then in May 14, 1948, Israel's back in the land. But not because of anything they did. Who put them back in the land? The United Nations put them back. It's a UN charter that has given them the reason to be back in the land. And who is the UN representative? United Nations. Tells us right there, right? Primarily championed by the Western nations, but all the nations of the world are now, all the leading nations of the world are all represented in the UN. And they're coming together, and it's getting stronger and stronger. And all that's happening within our generation. We've got several generations represented here, but it's happened within all our generation. Number three, to warn all people of the coming judgment upon the entire earth. Why is that important? Because God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so He warns that judgment is got to come. He is a just and holy God, and judgment has to come. But look at the judgment He meted out on His own precious Son on the cross. We were considering that in the remembrance meeting, and we ought to consider that. The more we consider that, it changes us. But that's only a picture of what's coming on this entire earth, you see. And then fourthly, to instill and encourage the faith of John's brethren in the assemblies as they wait expectantly for their Lord's return. That's for believers. And waiting expectantly isn't sitting out on a hill somewhere waiting for Him to appear in the clouds. It is busy serving Him as He leads, as He equips, and as He guides, but always with the motivation of, I do this out of my love for the Lord, and because I know I'm going to be called account before Him at the judgment seat of Christ, and I don't want to be ashamed there. That's what Paul told Timothy. Don't be ashamed at the Lord's appearing. His appearing comes before His kingdom. His appearing is what He comes to meet, to call out His bride to meet Him in the air. And his appearing says, don't be ashamed. James says, all those who love the Lord's appearing. And you can't love the Lord's appearing if you're living in a world of sin today, even as a believer, right? You're not going to be looking for the Lord's appearing. You don't want to see him in that kind of a condition. So it sanctifies us. It cleanses us. It makes us stronger in our faith and in our surrender to the Lord that he might use us for his glory. We see there the challenge of the book to the overcomer, the faithful believer. The overcomer occurs 7 times in the 7 letters. Very important. We'll see that when we get to the chapters 2 and 3. It occurs several other times in the book. Remain faithful until I come, even unto death. That's that great verse in chapter 12. Remain faithful even unto death. He says to those who overcame the beast. How did they overcome him? They developed an insurrection and threw him over out of power? No, because the Lord has said he will reign. He is going to allow the beast to reign for 3.5 years during what he calls the Great Tribulation. You know how we overcome him? We won't have to overcome him, but how believers overcome? By remaining loyal to the Lord, even if persecution breaks out. And we have to either deny the Lord or die. That's a good test of faith, isn't it? Death is always a great test of our loyalty to the Lord. It's interesting to watch and see how Christians die. Because when it comes right down to that, now we have what's on the other side of death right before us when death is staring us in the face, don't we? And my dear mother, I was so thankful that she had peace when she was staring death right there, when she was dying of cancer. She knew where she was going to be, and she had confidence and peace about it. Excuse me, but I've known other Christians, I've been with them, that struggled and fought against God on their deathbeds. And what does that tell you about their testimony? It's easy to talk about the Lord and be a happy Christian when everything's going well, and when we're prospering, and we have a nice house, and a nice car, and a nice job, and nice clothes. The test is, if you're under persecution, will you deny him? Or will you be loyal to him? That's what he brings up in this book. He brings us right to the edge. And then we see some of the characters listed. I won't repeat those. And in page 2, we have the flow of the book. Remember? Check Brother Malcolm's memory here. What are the 3 aspects that Brother Gooding reminds us about? There are 3 things that when we study the Word of God that we want to consider in our study of any book of the Bible. Structure, patterns, and thought flow. And the greatest of these is thought flow. And so the flow of the thought of the book helps us to, keeps us in line as we try to interpret the meaning of the words in the book. Because there's a flow of thought to God's mind. There is in your mind and my mind, isn't there? And we're made in His image. You think there's going to be any less in Him than what there is in me? No, when we're trying to, if I'm trying to communicate something to you, thank you, brother, if I'm trying to communicate something to you, I am trying to communicate according to a basis of thought flow. There's a flow of thinking as I string together words together into sentences, into paragraphs, into phrases, and all of that to communicate a particular truth. And that's what God does in His Word. And that's how we try to understand. There's only one interpretation that's the right interpretation. Right? Whose? God's. It's His Word. It comes from His mind, according to His flow of thought. And so what we're trying to do is to understand God's thinking. And He wants us to. It's not some man's thinking that we want. It's not some church tradition that we're... There are some traditions that are good traditions. But I'm not a slave to any tradition. But I am a servant of the Lord Jesus, of God. And it's His Word and it's His thought. So, does the Lord give us an outline to the book? Suggest there. The Lord gives us the outline in chapter 1, verse 19. We hadn't read that portion in chapter 1 this morning, but the Lord, in beginning in verse 9 down through verse 20, the second half of chapter 1, we read verses 1 to 8 this morning. He says in verse 18, I am He who lives and was, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. That's the third amen in this section, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. Well, if He has the keys of Hades and of death, that would be someone that we really ought to get to know, right? We know we're all going to face death someday if the Lord doesn't call us out before then. And that's a great motivation for us in sharing the gospel. So he says in verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Very important verse in the book. You notice there are three tenses there. The things which you have seen, past tense. The things which are, present tense. The things which will take place hereafter, future tense. Right? And so we see there at the top of page 2 in the handout that the things which you have seen is the vision that John has just described in 9 to 20 of chapter 1. And the things that are, the seven churches, chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, 22. And then the things that will take place after these things, the rest of the book, 4, 1 to 22, 5. And then added to these is a prologue, for first 8 verses of chapter 1, and an epilogue, 22, 6 to 21. An introduction and a conclusion, as we suggested this morning, which is typical of an epistolary, a letter from an apostle. And remember, Apostle John is the messenger that God has used to transmit this message. So we see, we have it there in a diagram. You see the five different categories there, blocks in that diagram near the top of the page. We have the prologue, the vision of Christ glorified, the letters to the seven churches, the judgment and restoration, and the epilogue. There's your five units to the book of Revelation. And where did we get that? Did we come up with it with our own imagination and superimpose that on the text? No, we got it right out from the text, didn't we? The Lord Jesus said in verse 19, this is what's going to happen. And then if you turn over to chapter 4, verse 1, after he has the seven letters to the seven churches, chapter 4, verse 1 begins with that same phrase, after these things. In fact, meta tauta, that verse, 4:1, begins with meta tauta and ends with meta tauta. So twice in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, after these things, which is what the Lord said, would be the introduction to the third unit there, chapter 4 to 22:5. You with me? So we've gotten that right out from the Word. And that's what we want to do as we interpret the book. The book is, it is possible to understand it if we're consistent with our methodology. So, you can see that chapter 4 to 22, that's the largest section of the book, isn't it? So with that, we're going to have to subdivide further. How do we subdivide it? And that's what we see there in B on page 2 of the handout, the main subsections of 4:1 to 20:15. And you notice there with the chart at the bottom of page 2 that there are six main subsections we have here. And you say, well, how come you didn't go all the way to 22:5? Well, I'm going to suggest that chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22 really form a separate section, although it's linked together with the future after these things that he mentions in 1:19, isn't it? In other words, all the way through chapter 22 is future, from chapter 4 to chapter 22. But the new heavens, the new earth is what we are introduced to in chapter 21. So really, the judgment portion of this earth, judgment on this earth, really ends at the end of chapter 20. Okay? So that's why I'm suggesting that chapter 4 to chapter 20, we're breaking that down into a separate subsection, and then we've subdivided that some more in these six different categories here. You notice it begins with the throne. In chapter 4, the word throne occurs some 7 or 8 times. That's the Holy Spirit's way of communicating to us by repetition what the emphasis is. The throne of God. In chapter 4, we're brought to the very throne of God as believers through the eyes of faith. Now that to me is an awesome thing. God says, you have access. I want you to see. And by the eyes of faith, we're brought to see the very throne of God. There were very few in the Old Testament. Ezekiel saw the throne of God in that tremendous vision in chapter 1 of Ezekiel and some of the others, but very few. But believers have been brought by the Holy Spirit to see this here in this book of the Revelation. Chapter 5, the emphasis is on a scroll. And that word scroll appears several times in chapter 5. So we see a throne and a scroll. And you see that on the the chart here, and then when we get to chapter 20, we see a throne again. At the end of chapter 20, it's what? The great white throne judgment. In fact, I want you to see these things with your own eyes, so turn over to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, and we see there, I think it's verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and so forth. And the books were open, so we have a throne and a scroll in chapter 4, and we have a throne and books in chapter 20. So we see that that is bracketing this section, chapter 4 to 20, and all of it is dealing with the Lord's reclaiming, through judgment and restoration, his rights to this earth. Who was this earth originally given to? Genesis 1:26-28, right? Adam and Eve. He made man to have dominion on the earth. Man and woman together. Dominion. But there was another character we introduced to in Genesis 3. A usurper came in and usurped what God had given to man and woman. He usurped it. Satan, the adversary, the evil one. By means of a serpent. He's going to stand out very strongly in different portions of this book, particularly in chapter 12 and 13. And so we see then that there are six different sections there in that table, and we'll refer to this chart from time to time. I'm trying to give the chart to help us with a visual of seeing the flow of the book. All right? The flow of the book. So we have chapter 4 and 5, and then chapter 6 through 11, and chapter 12 to 14, 15 to 16, 17, 18, and then 19 and 20. And we'll work through those sections in the outline, but we've done it there in a diagrammatic form. You notice then in page 3, the motifs of the book, this is what Brother Gooding calls patterns. I've got 18 of them listed. I'll give you some more as we work through it. There are several of them. These are different patterns. Brother Gooding uses the idea that when you work, when you're putting tile on a floor or a carpet section, sometimes you'll use a particular pattern, right? A certain color, but then you'll repeat it. And you'll repeat that color again and again, or a particular style. That's what we call a pattern. Well, the Holy Spirit does that in the Word of God. And so we see like this blessed that we had there in chapter 1 in verse 3, we see that there are 14 of those throughout the book. That's a pattern, a repetitive pattern that keeps coming through. And we see that there are seven judgments and seven churches and so forth. Different things, we'll allude to those as we work through it. And then under Roman numeral 6 there, the study outline itself, and we've broken it into five sections. So this is consistent with what we were saying there in the chart just a minute ago. The prologue, we looked at that this morning, verses 1 to 8 of chapter 1. Christ and his assembly, 1:9-3:22. That vision of Christ glorified is an introduction to the seven churches. So we begin at verse 9 of chapter 1, all the way through the end of chapter 3. And then Roman numeral 3 under the study outline. Christ the Lamb takes and opens the scroll of judgment and restoration. Chapter 4 through chapter 20. And then under number 4, Christ and his bride, the New Jerusalem. 21:1-22:5. You notice that this is in a chiastic arrangement. Well, so we see chiasm once again that the Holy Spirit likes to use. The center of the chiasm is number 3 there, Christ taking the scroll of judgment and restoration. You notice number 2, Christ in his assembly, and number 4 are very similar. Christ in his assembly in the present position we are in, and in number 4, Christ in his bride, the assembly, in the future, in the new Jerusalem. And then we have an epilogue beginning in verse 6 of chapter 22. Turn over there, if you will, to chapter 22. We make the break there, chapter 5 and 6, because the Scriptures does that. Chapter 22, 1 through 5, is a continuation of chapter 21. Chapter 21, John is describing the New Jerusalem. By the way, this is our home. Whatever amount of time you like to think about looking at the picture of your present house or condo, or apartment, or tent, whatever it is. That is all temporary. This is your permanent home, and I would suggest to you spend time meditating on this. This is our, Peter says, we're just pilgrims and strangers, sojourners in this world. This is our permanent home, the new city, and God has described it to us from an eyewitness. John says, I saw the place. I didn't just imagine it. I didn't just write a philosophy about utopia. You know, if philosophers write about, oh, you know, nirvana, new utopia, how wonderful it's going to be in paradise. God says, no. I miraculously allowed my servant John to see the New Jerusalem, and he gets out his measuring rod. You don't take a measuring rod and measure a dream. So that's why he uses that measuring and gets out his yardstick, his measuring rod, and says, okay, yeah, here it is. It's a real place. It's a real place. And this is our home. And he describes it in detail. And that description continues down through verse 5 of chapter 22. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Reign means exercise dominion, which is what God said he created man and woman to do in Genesis 1:26 in the first place. And so we see that there's a commonality between the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible and the book of Genesis at the beginning of the Bible. In fact, Genesis 1 through 11, there are many motifs, patterns, ideas that come up in Genesis 1 through 11 that are repeated in the book of Revelation. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the tree of life, don't we? We read about a cherub and cherubim that are guarding the way to the tree of life so Adam and Eve can't get to it. We say, why would God keep us from the tree of life? He doesn't love us. Oh, I'm thankful he put that cherubim there. Because the Lord doesn't want us to be eternally in the condition that Adam and Eve were in as lost people at that time. There was a protection. God had a better plan. He always does than our ways and our thoughts. Amen? And so he says, no, I'm going to restore Adam and Eve first. And then they'll have access to the tree of life. We read about the river of life in chapter 2 of Genesis. And we have the river of life in chapter 22 of Revelation. We read about a lamb in Genesis. Where do we read about the lamb first in Genesis? The sacrifice of the lamb. Cain and Abel, right? In chapter 4. Abel offers a better sacrifice because it's an animal sacrifice, the blood sacrifice that God expected and that he portrayed in the slaying an animal and providing animal skins covering for Adam and Eve in at the end of chapter 3. You see, and Cain says, I don't like the sight of blood and killing an animal. I've got a better idea. I'll come up with something with the works of my own hands and my own philosophic ideas. And he says, I'm a tiller of the ground. I'll put together a nice fruit basket. Oh, it'll be all kinds of colorful fruit for the Lord, see. And the Lord says, I can't accept that as a sacrifice because there's no blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so God has his way. Man, ever since Cain, has continued to produce his own way to God, hasn't he? And that's what we see in Genesis chapter 11 with the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel. Here is man trying to work his way to heaven with a ziggurat and manufacturing his own way to God instead of yielding to what God's Word says. And there are parallels between the mystery Babylon the Great of chapter 17 and 18 of Revelation and Genesis chapter 11. That's the reason why he calls it Babylon. To link back to chapter 11 of Genesis. All false religion, the mystery cults, the occult, go back to Nimrod in Genesis chapter 11. We think we've come up with something new. But it goes all the way back there. Witchcraft, magic arts, the cult of the woman and the child. That goes all the way back to Nimrod, Nimrod's wife. And his son was the beginning of the cult, worshiping the cult of the woman and the child. And pagan religions have brought it under different names. The Egyptians used different names for the woman and the child than the Babylonians did. And then the Canaanites used different names than that. And then when they brought it right into Christendom, they change the names again, see? But it's still the same evil. A false idea from the philosophies of men. All right, so I'm in chapter 22. I get sidetracked sometimes on these things, so I apologize for that. But you notice in verse 6, in chapter 22 now, chapter 22, verse 6, there's a change. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. In other words, he concludes the description of the New Jerusalem, which began in chapter 21, went all the way through verse 5 of chapter 22. And you notice in verse 6, he says, these words are faithful and true. In other words, now he's moving into his conclusion. And the conclusion begins in verse 6 of chapter 22 and works through the end of that chapter. So he has an introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and a conclusion. And you'll notice if you read and compare verses 1 to 8 of chapter 1 and verses 6 to 21 of chapter 22, you notice that the words are almost identical. There's repetition there. You would expect that. An introduction and a conclusion, he will come together and bring in some of the same thoughts and descriptions of the Lord and so forth. You notice in verse 16 of chapter 22, very important verse, very important verse. I, Jesus. You want to know ultimately who's giving this? God the Father, we saw that in chapter 1, verse 1. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in what? The churches. Plural. So who is the book, the entire book? This is at the conclusion of the book. Who is the entire book written to? The churches. Now, those who are what we call the tribulation saints, those who are saved during the tribulation, won't be part of the church. They're part of a different group under a different dispensation. There will be people saved during the tribulation. We read about that in different portions here. But they will get benefit out of the book too. But the book is primarily written to the church, to believers. You say, well, why would, if we're not going to be in chapters 4 to 21, 4 to 20, I'm sorry, we are in chapter 21 and 22. If we're not going to be in chapters 4 to 20, why would God take all the time to tell us about that? Why would he? So that we would remain faithful. That's how interested, now that's a pastoral heart, isn't it? That's a shepherd, a true shepherd's heart. He says, I know you're suffering in this world, and you're suffering for me whom you do not see and have not seen, whom having not seen, ye love, and rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. We read that this morning. None of us has seen it. We're going totally on faith in this word, aren't we? We've not met, you'd say, well, you talk about the Apostle Paul, and show me the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter. Yeah, I can't show them. They're long gone from this earth. But I have the Word of God, the ever-living and enduring Word of God, Isaiah 40, verse 8 tells us. And this is, I'm resting my whole, I left my career. I'm resting my whole hope on this book, right? I left my old life, I left my hobbies, I left my physical family because they're all lost still, except Mom, who's with the Lord now. I left them because I believe this book is true. Now, if this book isn't true, I'm going to look pretty sad in the end, right? But if this book is true, what's going to happen to the people who chose to neglect it? Who chose not to believe it? Who chose not to exercise faith in the God and in the gospel and in the Savior that it proclaims? They're going to lose a lot more. In fact, we're going to find out in this book, in Revelation, where they're going to end up. They're going to end up in a place called the Lake of Fire. It's a place, it's a terrible place. The word associated with the people in that place is torment. For how long? Forever. And they're going to be alive in it. So the false teaching of annihilationism, which is popular in Christendom today, isn't true. They're not going to be annihilated. They're not going to be dissolved and atomically disappear. No, they're going to be alive in it because there's going to be a second resurrection for them at the great white throne judgment. We're going to read about that. But the second resurrection which comes after the first one. The second one is going to be that they're going to be raised at the great white throne, given bodies, and in those bodies put into the lake of fire. And that's where they will spend eternity. And you know people like that right now, tonight, that are going to be there if they don't change their present course. Don't you? I hope you know some lost people in this world. And I hope you have a compassion for them. But that's a sad thing for me when my older brother, my younger sister, my younger brother, my dad may be in that place eternally. Do they know the truth of the gospel? Oh, I've made sure they know the truth of the gospel. They don't like me because I've made known the truth of the gospel, but they know it. And as I told them, their blood's on their own heads. That you know the truth now. How you respond to it is between you and the Lord. And you will bear account for that before God. But if I didn't tell them, because I didn't want to offend them, or because I didn't want to be excluded from family parties and all of that, if I didn't tell them, if I was a silent fam, not wishing to say anything to them, how would I face the Lord? With shame. And then to see them in the lake of fire, and I didn't tell them, my supposedly loved ones, what's coming upon them? You see how important it is? You see how important the book of Revelation is? Dr. Chafer talked about it as Grand Central Station. You've got all these train lines, all these different in the Bible, and they all come together. All the loose knots get tied together there in one central place, right here. All the Old Testament prophecies, there are parts of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Zephaniah and Joel and so forth that don't make any sense apart from this book of Revelation. Because Revelation ties together the parts of the understanding of God's purposes that we only got fragments of in the Old Testament. We had those fragments, and he gives us the other part of the puzzle. You know how it is putting together a puzzle, and you're missing some of the pieces? And it just doesn't come together, right? But then when you get those pieces, and it comes together, and suddenly you see it. That's what Revelation is for us. So it's an important book. And in a book that we ought to be spending, I suggest to you, as believers, if we're genuine believers, we ought to be spending more time in this book than any other book in the New Testament. You realize that? It's that important. You say, but I'm concerned about devotional thoughts about my Savior. The book of Revelation has a source of more of those than the Gospels do. Compare them. The devotional thoughts about the Lord Jesus. Oh, it's amazing. It's in this book. And the more we meditate on it, the more we understand in greater detail the glory of Christ. And that's what the Lord wants us to repeat back to Him at the remembrance meeting. Talk about my Son. Don't talk about you. Don't talk about your friend. Don't talk about theology. Talk about my Son. I delight in Him. Do you delight in Him? See, that's what the Father says to us. Then show your delight. Speak for. You got a tongue? You know how to string together words? And why are you silent? Why are you quiet? See? Who was going to ask us that? What were you ashamed of? Were you ashamed of me? I mean, it's hard enough to speak about Him in lost people and at the clinic and at work and so forth, isn't it? But when you're in a group of believers that all love each other and love the Lord, and you can't talk well about the Lord, you don't have anything to say? You see how the logic doesn't work there? And don't think God's not going to bring those things up, the judgment seat of Christ. Every man, one brother calls him and he says, I was in such and such a meeting and it was full of dumb priests. The priests were there, but they were all dumb. That is, they couldn't speak. Didn't have anything nice to say about their Lord. After all that He's done for us. And so the book of Revelation is an encouragement even in a remembrance meeting. It can help us. If there's something between you and the Lord that's keeping you to love Him, you've got every means open to you to deal with that tonight, don't we? The Lord says, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins to believers, He's talking about, in order to be in fellowship with Me, if you confess your sins, I am faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. And you've got a clean slate. Now go on and get out there and serve Me. Isn't that wonderful?
Now the Lord told Peter,
he said, if your brother sins against you that same day seven times, he says, forgive him. That's what he says to Peter and Luke. Well, if he says that to Peter with regard to brothers in the assembly, you think the Lord's not going to do that for us? What he tells us to do with one another? And I don't think any of us, as dull as we can get spiritually sometimes, I don't think any of us would sin the same sin seven times in one day. But if you did, the Lord would receive you. Because he says, come and confess it and lay it out before me and forsake it and go on. I've known some believers that have been out of fellowship with the Lord for over 20 years. Now, that's the most miserable person on this earth. A believer out of fellowship with the Lord for that long is more miserable than a lost person. Right? Because a lost person doesn't know what he's missing. But we do. As believers. And the Lord says, I provided everything you need to get yourself right and get back in communion with me. It's all up to you and your stubborn will. Your pride. Set it aside. Come back to me. Walk with me in the cool of the garden. That's what I saved you for. See, Adam and Eve lost that. They walked with God in communion in the cool of the garden in Genesis 3:8. And when they fell, they lost that. Instead, they weren't walking with him. They were hiding from him. Just like we do sometimes. Maybe you won't see me. That's how the lost person thinks, right? They go out and get drunk at night. The scripture says in Ephesians 5, and they do their immorality at night because they think, well, God won't see me at night. Well, what kind of a view of God is that? Night and day doesn't mean anything to God. But they think that. I thought that before I was saved. You know that, well, it's dark, so, you know, you can't see me. I can do what I want. No. But we can fall into that pattern of thought even as believers. And the Lord would say, wake up. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Deal with these matters. Come back to me and walk with me. That's what I saved you for. That's not only what I created you for. That's what I saved you for. Fellowship with God. We have that right here in this book. So, back to the outline in page 3 then. You notice at the bottom we begin a detailed outline, Roman numeral 1, the prologue, the purpose of the book. And we had reference to that some this morning. You notice on page 4, the next page, Roman numeral 2, Christ and His assembly, His lampstand in the world. And we work out the detailed outline. I gave you a general outline there on page 3. And now we're working through that in more of a detailed fashion. There will be blanks here, as you noticed, for you to fill in your own copy, should you choose to do so. If you don't want to do so, that's up to you and the Lord. But I'll try to fill in those areas as we work through it. We won't be able, obviously, in the amount of time that we have, go through all 16 pages. So I gave you a lot more information than what we're going to be able to cover, and as an encouragement for future use for you in your own study of the book. On page 5, you see that there's an excursus in the middle of page 5, Christ's evaluation of the seven assemblies of Asia Minor. And this excursus has three parts to it. First, the literary structure of each letter. We'll talk about this some on Wednesday night, Lord willing. But there are 5 major divisions to each letter. Each of the 7 letters has the same structure. Isn't it amazing? It's the methodology God has used to communicate to these churches. And while there's a separate letter to each of the 7 churches, in the conclusion of each of the 7 letters, he says, the Spirit says, he who has an ear, not a physical ear, a spiritual ear, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So the church in Ephesus is reading Smyrna's mail. They're reading about the problems in the church in Smyrna, and the church in Smyrna is reading about the problems in the church in Ephesus and Pergamos and so forth. They're all able to see each other. And then we're come along, and we're able to read the Word of God and see the struggles that all these 7 assemblies were dealing with. And so I'm going to propose and suggest, why did God choose to do it this way? Because I'm suggesting that these are the seven areas that believers throughout the church age are going to have difficulties in. And every difficulty we have as believers, everything we're going to come across will fall into one of these seven categories. So they're really important to understand and know, aren't they? Because from a pastoral point of view, this is how we get deliverance in these various areas. And I think any other problem we have will be a subcategory of one of these. So on page 6, we have a brief timeline of the early church at the top of the page to help us get a chronological perspective of the book of Revelation relative to Pentecost, the beginning of the assembly. You notice beginning on the left, Pentecost in 30 A.D. and then 96 A.D., the generally accepted date for John writing the Revelation. And then the Roman numeral 3 under the excursus, the message evaluation in the middle of page 6. We begin and work through each of the assemblies there in this chart down at the, here, as we approach the bottom of the page, Ephesus, loss of first love, Smyrna, faithfulness is the issue, the area of concern, Pergamum, tolerated false doctrine, and what Christ says about that. See, we have the Lord's specific counsel. Christ himself is giving specific advice for each of these areas of concern. That ought to be pretty important to us, right? Because this is what he would, it's like a personal letter telling us what to do. And that, if that is an area of concern that we have individually or corporately as a local assembly, he tells us how to deal with it. Well, that's wonderful. You talk about the how-to books on the market today. Well, here's the how-to. How to deal with these areas of concern. Seven different areas. And I'm calling them areas of concern because they're not all problems in the sense of error or something like that, because two of the assemblies he gives commendation and no criticism to. But they still are having struggles, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and so we'll see that on Wednesday night. So page 7 then of the handout, we come to Roman numeral 3 and return to our detailed outline. Remember we started that detailed outline back there, and now we return to it, Roman numeral 3, the middle of page 7. Christ the Lamb takes and opens the scroll of judgment and restoration. That's chapter 4 through chapter 20. So that we've broken down into the several sections that deal with it. First of all, chapter 4 and 5 under A, the throne of God and the scroll. And then on page 8, the judgment commences with chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 16. So the actual judgment portion of Revelation in terms of the tribulation period begins in chapter 6 and ends really in chapter 16. Chapter 17 and 18 form a parenthesis. Chapter 19 comes back to the Battle of Armageddon, which is what chapter 16 ends with. So we have the first seal open in chapter 6, and at the end of chapter 16 we have the description of the Battle of Armageddon. It's prophesied, it's coming, but it hasn't come yet. All right? So the whole tribulation period fits in chapters 6 to 16. We have the beginning and the end of it. So then we have the different seven parts of that section under B there at the top of page 8. Judgment commences. The first six seals in chapter 6. Parenthesis number 1, the mercy of God in chapter 7. The seventh seal, which is the first six trumpets in chapter 8 and 9. Parenthesis number 2, the little scroll in chapter 10, 1 to 11, 14, the seventh trumpet in chapter 11, 15 to 19, and then another third parenthesis, mystery Babylon, and then the seven bowls of wrath in chapter 15 and 16. Those seven sections, and we'll look at that in more detail probably on Friday in the beginning of the Sunday morning session. And we have a little, a chronology there in the middle of chapter 8. The Lord himself gives this description. The first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows. The second 3.5 years, the great tribulation. So then we move through page 8, 9, 10. And in page 11, you have C, the judgment consummated. So we had the judgment commencing in beginning of chapter 6. And then it consummated in chapter 17 to chapter 20. Armageddon and the millennial kingdom. All right? I'll show you how we break that down as we work through it. And then page 13, Roman numeral number 4, Christ and His Bride, the New Jerusalem, 21-22:5, and then the epilogue on page 14. Very quickly then, let me just point out to you, on page 15 is a matrix of the seven churches. This is homework. It's not under a particular time frame. If you have time during this week to work through this matrix, this chart of the seven churches, you'll get more benefit out of the study. But if you don't, there'll still be time in the future for you to do that. But I would invite you, you take these five different sections of each letter and work through each of the seven churches and fill in the blocks for yourself. And you'll be able to see, you will see things in working through this exercise that you never saw in chapters 2 and 3. And you'll see the commonality. You'll see why the Lord is using this method to communicate how to deal with these areas of concern in those local assemblies. And then lastly, page 16 of the handout is just a diagram of the scroll of judgment and restoration, the seals, the trumpets, and leading up to the Great Tribulation in chapters 12 to 14. So we'll make reference to that as we work through it. Let's just conclude then tonight with verse 16 of Revelation 22 again. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. That means he's deity. He can't be the root and the offspring of David. That was the real struggle the Pharisees and religious leaders had, didn't they? When they came and brought that series of four questions to him right there just hours before the cross. And he says, I have a question for you. This is the question that silenced him. Christ is said to be David's son, yes? Yeah. Well, if he's David's son, how can he also be David's Lord? Is he referring to Psalm 110? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my feet until I make your enemies a footstool. See, he's the root, he's the creator of David, and he's the offspring of David too, because of the virgin birth. The bright and morning star. If the sky is clear tomorrow morning, and you're up before sunrise, look in the eastern sky. It's there. I've forgotten which planet it is at this time of year, but there's a bright star that appears in the dark just before sunrise. It's out there right now. I've been seeing it the last several weeks. That time of year where it's really bright. The bright and morning star. And that's a picture of Christ coming for us before the darkness of the revelation, the tribulation period, is at its worst. The 7-year tribulation, before the sun comes up and the bright light of the millennial kingdom shines forward. The Lord gives it to us right in creation. The bright morning star. Your blessed hope, Paul says in Titus 2, doesn't he? The coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what encourages us and helps us to make it through the week. We don't have to live for TGIF like all our friends do and work associates do. They can't wait to get to the weekend because we live in a hedonistic culture that lives for pleasure. And they can't wait to get to the weekend so they can live for pleasure and spend the money, all the money they made that week. I mean literally, in some places in Louisiana and Alabama and Georgia where I've been, they spend it all. Boy, the kids and the wife don't get anything. Gambling casinos and the whole bit. They start the next week with their hangover Monday morning and can't wait for Friday. Oh, that's not our hope, is it? God forbid. Because we have understanding. We have enlightenment. We have illumination. The Lord has shown us what's coming. He says, now, go out and live on the basis of what you know and who you are. You're a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now live in a way that reflects that. That's what he tells us, doesn't he? And be always renewing your mind that you might live the transformed life. May God help us to do that. For His glory. So, Father, we thank You for this time to be together. Thank You for the saints that have taken time out of their schedules to be here tonight. And we pray Your word will encourage each of us. We know it's living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, and it's able to do that. But not all of us have a heart that's tender and sensitive to your things, unfortunately, from time to time. So, Lord, help us in these things. Draw back any that are here tonight, maybe, or that we know who are believers that are out of fellowship with you. We want you to draw them back into fellowship with you and enjoy the communion of yourself and, if it be your will, the saints here in fellowship at Boulevard Chapel. Father, we pray for those, as we've already prayed earlier tonight, that are ill amongst us and not able to make it out. Maybe there are some that had problems with their schedule and couldn't be here. We pray your blessing upon each of them as well. Give us journeying protection as we travel home. Give us a week that's fruitful for you, O Lord, that we might live in a manner in keeping with who we are, not because of anything in us, as dear brother reminded us in his prayer earlier, not because of anything in us, but because of your mercy. And you beseeched us by the mercies of God to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. Help us to do that this week and be renewed in our minds and be transformed for your glory, because we love you and because we acknowledge your love for us. We pray these things in the wonderful and worthy name of the one who descended from ivory palaces into a world of woe to save the likes of me and the rest of us. Unbelievable grace. We pray in his, the Lord Jesus, blessed name. Amen.